Well, good morning, everybody. We've hit 9 o'clock here, so we'll get started with our Sunday school hour as people come in. And we're back in our Mark series again today. It's the very end of chapter 11. It's a relatively short section. It's 7 verses, so hopefully we'll find enough material to fill the hour, and who knows, maybe we'll just end up with some extra fellowship time at the end of the hour, but I think we will. I think we'll have plenty to go over today. There's still a lot here, even though the volume isn't very much. Topic today is a question of authority, a question of Jesus's authority by the Jewish leaders during the Passion Week. So a relatively short passage, but as a means of introduction, a couple comments on human nature, human condition, and how we respond to somebody who speaks with authority. We see this through many different stages of our lives when we're children. Our family unit, we think of our parents. They are the source of authority. When we have questions, we go to them. They have the answers. And if they don't, they will go somewhere to find the answers to what we have questions to. And then as we grow, and we often find ourselves in classrooms and teaching settings, our teachers are often the source of authority. Whatever subject they're going over, geography, science, math, they have the material and the information that they need to teach children, and so your questions go to them. They're the source of that fund of knowledge, that fund of information. In our day and age today, with anybody who has a microphone and an internet connection, there are podcasts about any and every subject that a person could possibly ever think of. And a lot of people who maybe are sort of self-appointed experts about one thing or another. And so in this world of media and podcasts and radio, commercials, infomercials, there is just a lot of people who speak out there with authority. They want to make an impression on somebody. They want to be persuasive or teach or show them something. Anyone who has ever listened to a politician's campaign trail speech will know that there is, they want to speak as an authority of, we are going to make this thing happen. Everything is going to be great when I get elected into office. There is a lot of persuasion in speaking with authority in those settings. And so it takes a lot of discernment on our part in this media world, and where we're just flooded with opinions and sources of information on anything under the sun. How do we exercise the right and appropriate discernment when it comes to interpreting all of this information that is out there? And so I use that as a jumping off point into our passage today. Here we are in the midst of Passion Week, and to transition from the previous week's Sunday school. So this end section of chapter 11 is actually the beginning of a series of challenges that the Jewish religious leaders will give Jesus that will continue well into chapter 12. The first of this series of questions we'll cover today is prompted by what we learned about last week in the driving of the merchants out from the temple. At the conclusion of that event, verse 18 of Mark chapter 11 reminds us that the leaders began seeking how to destroy him, Jesus, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Their coming verbal challenge would start with the question of his authority. And that really is the central theme of our text today. I listed the parallels there in Mark 21 and Luke 20, and we'll reference those once here today, here soon, and for any other additional background that you might want on that, those are the parallels to this passage. So I broke these up pretty arbitrarily. There's not much of an organization other than breaking this down into smaller sections as we go through the verses. So I'll start with verses 27 and 28, and we'll progress from there. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? So some of this will be review from previous weeks, but as was their pattern during Passion Week, Jesus and the disciples had come back into the city again from the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, just east of Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives. There's more than one chronology for Passion Week that exists out there, but one of the more common ones is that this is Wednesday of Passion Week, with the previous day of Tuesday being the day of Jesus clearing out the temple. We'll recall that this was, in fact, the second time that Jesus had committed this action, the first being at the beginning of his ministry, which we read about in John chapter 2. And verse 18 there reads, "The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" Much like verse 28 in our text. So this reminds us that from the very get-go, the Jews were after Jesus, questioning his authority, a theme we have discussed multiple times in our Mark study. To help picture this in our minds, verse 27 describes both the setting and the description of what Jesus was doing. We read there, "And as he was walking in the temple." It's a short phrase, but it tells us a lot. The phrase "the temple" more specifically means the court of the Gentiles, this massive outer courtyard area of the temple grounds, which was over 30 square acres in size. It was huge. Brett included a chart or a picture in last week's notes, so if you have that, you could reference that picture. A lot of study Bibles, I know, including the MacArthur, NASB, and LSB, they have those animated pictures in the back that will show, like there's one that's Jesus, it's Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. That picture shows a really nice illustration, or just a basic illustration to help kind of picture that in our minds, or the area where this teaching was taking place. And so more specifically, this was thought to have taken place on the southern end, and if you're looking at one of those pictures where it says Royal Porch, would be the thought here. And this was also called Solomon's Porch and was where most of the teaching in the temple area was done. And so as for the walking Jesus was doing about this teaching area, what exactly did that mean? Was it a simple stroll about the courtyard? No, not quite. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke help us out here and state that Jesus was teaching in this setting. And Luke specifically states that he was proclaiming the gospel. Throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, he had been teaching, of course, ranging from the large settings such as the Sermon on the Mount, the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, to the more private, intimate settings of descriptions of the parables to the disciples, and one-on-one encounters with people like Nicodemus. Here in the days leading up to his crucifixion, moving amongst this crowd, we see Jesus teaching what John MacArthur pictures as the comprehensive summation of what his entire ministry entailed. Salvation for the forgiveness of sins and everything else that goes along with it. There's no way we could cover all of this today, but what a thought it is to picture Jesus combining all that we know from the Gospels into one long, large, cohesive teaching session. My own brief survey brought me to many topics, and I'll include several of those here today to just help picture and remind us of many, and we could include so many more things here, but just for a brief survey. I think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I also picture him possibly speaking on, "Do not be worried about your life. Do not judge. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." enter through the narrow gate. Beware of false prophets. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I also think of all the great I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. We could go on and on. And thankfully, we'd be able to if we chose to, because we have his written revelation in front of us. And we aren't depending just simply on the oral communication of the time that they were. This will also sound familiar from last week, but we can also appreciate that this teaching was taking place in the temple courtyard itself, the very location that God had desired to have a temple built for his own namesake. So many significant moments had taken place at this physical location throughout biblical history. The very location of Mount Moriah, where in Genesis 22, Abraham displayed such great faith in the near sacrifice of Isaac. Where in verse 14 we read, "And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it is said to this day, in the Mount of Yahweh, it will be provided." Another account I like about this location is the 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Samuel 24 account that tells each of those chapters tell the same story, give accounts of the same story, where David takes the census of Israel and God sends a plague via the angel of Yahweh. David then repents and God stops the plague by the threshing floor of Araunah or Ornan, the Jebusite. I believe it's, if you read it, the story of 1 Chronicles, it's Ornan, the Jebusite. If it's 2 Samuel 24, you read Araunah. So those are interchangeable names there. So then David then goes on to acquire that piece of ground from the Jebusite man with the purpose of building an altar to God, which eventually becomes the site of the original temple in Solomon's time. So we fast forward to our passage in the time of Jesus, and he is speaking in the courtyard, and now this is Herod's rebuilt temple, inside of which the veil protecting the Holy of Holies would be torn in two from top to bottom in just days following his crucifixion, symbolizing the access all believers have to Jesus, our great sympathetic high priest. Presently, this crowd had full face-to-face physical access to Jesus in this temple area as he moved about the people, preaching the truth, all that he wished to entail. For a present-day reference to that, and perhaps people are already aware of this or know this, but I wanted to include this also, this threshing floor of Ornan or Araunah, the Jebusite man, is believed to be the flat rock that is currently found under the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque, which now resides in the Jerusalem temple grounds. So, back to verse 28. While all of this teaching was happening by Jesus, he is confronted by the representatives of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These three groups made up the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, who were considered the utmost of the Jewish religious authority. This was, again, their rebuttal to his actions the day prior. It could be argued that the fact that they are even asking implies they knew he had an authority. This recognition was certainly obvious from the response of the people in the crowds who had been listening to Jesus all along. Mark 1:22 describes this and actually sounds very similar to what we read at the beginning, Mark 11:18. These are very similar in wording. And Mark 1:22 says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." This contrast is important because the scribes didn't have the ability to independently teach as Jesus did. All they could do was reference other teachers they had studied under. They couldn't speak on their own authority. they were always speaking under someone else's authority. And so further considering Jesus' authority, we can turn to Mark 1:27 and see that that specifically notes the people recognized his authority over unclean spirits. And then near there, in Mark 2:10, we have Jesus himself who says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Many accounts of the miracles of Jesus show us that he had authority over disease and death as well. The overarching point here, of course, is something that we are very well familiar with, is that Jesus had all the authority. All authority belongs to him, as very specifically we see him say in Mark 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Couldn't be more clear. So I think it's safe to say that these challengers knew it. I don't think this was an honest question from them. It doesn't seem like it. They knew Jesus had the authority. They had been watching it for over 3+ years now. The spiritual blindness they were under the influence of seemingly just would not allow that light to penetrate. A good example of this is in John chapter 5, where Jesus explains his equality with the Father in verses 18 through 24. So let's turn there to John 5, and if somebody would read this a little bit longer section of 18 through 24, we'll go over this very important section where Jesus is explaining his equality with the Father to the Jews. And that would be John chapter 5, verses 18 through 24.
"For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life."
Thank you. So very explicit, very clearly stated there by Jesus. And so, of course, as we read, the Jews were the audience of this very passage. And so, by logic, could have already answered their own question. But this was not based in logic and reason, of course. We well know the ulterior motive at play was to accuse Jesus of blasphemy to justify his death on the cross. So let's take a little bit further trip through John here. We'll stay in John to spend more time referencing several of the different points of authority of Jesus as they're detailed in John. Let's turn back to John 1. 12. If somebody would read John chapter 1, verse 12.
"But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name."
They're speaking about his authority to save. I like John 3 in this context. I like John chapter 3, verse 2, where Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Let's next turn to John 5. We'll go back to John 5 again. If somebody could please read verses 27 and verse 30 in John 5 about Jesus' authority to judge. That's 27:30.
And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30 as well.
You bet. Thanks, brother.
I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
And then we have John 7:16, where Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me." Well, let's next turn to John 8. And if somebody would read John 8:28, please.
So Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me."
Yes, thank you. His authority is taught by the Father. And then, final stopping point, let's go to John 10, verse 18. If somebody would read John 10, 18, please.
"No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father."
So his authority to rise again there. And then just very succinctly put later there in John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So thank you for going through all of those with me. I thought it important that in the context of these Jewish authorities asking, where does your authority come from, Jesus, you know, we have many, and there are more. There are more references than what we went over today, but we just see them so clearly detailed by Jesus. So thanks for reading all of those. So they knew. I think it's safe to say that these Jewish authorities knew, and because they knew, it grinded their gears. It grinded the gears of these apostate religious leaders of the Jews because of how it attacked their pride and their self-righteousness. It inflamed their sense of privilege and sense of power, and they hated Jesus because of it. Unable to recognize this, their alternate plan led them to conclude that he was from Satan, which Mark 3:22 tells us. Their goal was to confront him with enough blasphemy accusations as they could in order to accuse him of a capital crime. And of course, that's what ended up happening, as we read in Mark 14:64, where the high priest says, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Any questions, any comments there before we move on to the next section? Okay, thanks. So verses 29 and 30, we'll go back to Mark 11 here. Verse 29, "And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Jesus answers their question on authority with a question of his own. Even though the wording there may seem like he was avoiding answering their question directly, that wasn't the case at all. The use of a counter question was a common method of reply that rabbis of the time used. So this would have been typical and not unexpected in the dialogue of the time. In doing so, he does get to the point they were asking, if their question had been honest, which it certainly didn't seem to be. Jesus honestly says that if you answer my counter question, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. A note on the phrase, the baptism of John, in verse 30. This is not simply about the physical action of baptism that he was performing. It more broadly is referencing the entire ministry of John the Baptist. The phrase intends what the baptism represented and what John's greater teaching on the kingdom and gospel represented. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, in fact, states, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." it had a larger meaning than the physical act itself, which is worth clarifying, I think, when it comes to this statement. By asking this question, Jesus was effectively asking the religious leaders to go on record about both John the Baptist and himself at the same time in regard to where their common authority came from. And we'll detail that a little more next. So he used this question to essentially reveal their trap and put them in a quandary. John the Baptist had renown amongst the people, and he was something of a national hero in their eyes. The people thought so much of John, in fact, that in the latter part of John 3, when the disciples of Jesus were baptizing apart from where John was baptizing, the people came to John the Baptist to seek clarification about what was going on, if there was any sort of controversy that was present. John then, let's turn to John 3, and it's verses 34 through 36 that we're looking at. So there, John respectfully deferred to Jesus in verses 34 through 36, if somebody would read that, please.
For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him.
Thank you. So John the Baptist thus clearly stated where the authority of Jesus came from. And so back to our text and the command by Jesus to answer him, or answer me, Jesus says. In the Jewish religious system, one of the duties of the religious leaders was to endorse or refute any new religious movements, and Jesus was asking them to do just that. State whether the entire ministry of John was under the authority of God, or whether it was just another religious system of man. And only Mark notes this punctuating phrase of Jesus, "Answer me," repeating it from just earlier, likely for emphasis. Naturally, Jesus knew they had no answer, but this emphasized the challenge that he was placing on them currently. John the Baptist was, in fact, so largely heralded by the people that his reputation lasted long after his imprisonment and death. So I'll take a side note from where we're at right now just to fill in some background about John the Baptist and how the people felt about him, to give a little more context and explanation about how passionate and how dutifully following the crowd and these people of the time were and how they felt about John the Baptist. This comes from the Jewish historian Josephus. He recorded this long section in his Antiquities, and it explains to us that the Jewish people believed Herod Antipas was actually punished as divine payback by God for what he did to John the Baptist by imprisoning him and killing him. And so I included this elongated section. I know it's a lot, and it's one of those, the way this writing goes, or it at least takes me, it took me two or three times to really just organize sort of the wording and the phrasing of this. And so I hope that this isn't confusing, but I included it so that it would be easier for everybody to reference. So I'll read that for you. This is from Josephus Antiquities. Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him, if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away or the remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. Now, when many others came in crowds about him, for they were greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion. This is a phrase that I wanted to pull out of this, where they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. Thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties. By sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it should be too late. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle before mentioned, and was there put to death. Now the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of this army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure against him. So I know that's lengthy. I know that's wordy. Thank you for bearing with me through that. But I enjoy how this historical record gives some context to our current passage about how the people felt about John the Baptist. So, questions? Thing before we move on to the next section. Okay. Back in Mark 11, we'll go to verse 31 next here. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, for they were afraid of the crowd, for everyone was regarding John to have been a real prophet. So this situation, suffice it to say, put them in a bit of a pinch. Left to their own reason, the representatives of the Sanhedrin engaged in dialogue and debate amongst themselves. The onus was now on them to provide an explanation to get them out from between this rock and a hard place they found themselves in. John the Baptist had explained to them who he was and what he was doing when they investigated him in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. So let's turn to John 1, 19 to 23, and spend a little bit of time there. I'll read that. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Therefore, they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So, John the Baptist had already clearly explained who he was to them, and he had already explained Jesus as well. And we covered one reference of that in that John 3, 34 through 36 section. So, if they were to credit John, and therefore Jesus, by saying from heaven, their hypocrisy would be obvious because of how they had constantly been rejecting Jesus up to that point. They would be totally invalidating themselves, and all the religiosity they represented, and their deceitful plan would backfire. If they chose to self-protect from that option and say from men, they would be insulting a national hero of the people. And Mark plainly tells us that they were afraid of the crowd, for everyone was regarding John to have been a real prophet. If this large crowd swell was to become inflamed at the obvious inconsistencies of the chief priests, the scribes, and elders, the crowd's collective response could be disastrous to these leaders that thrived on external appearance and recognition. The people knew John was a prophet from God, and any rejection of that would be the end for these Jewish leaders. A good way to punctuate this is that they could not affirm John's ministry, which here we have the baptism of John, is that phrase. They could not affirm the baptism of John without condemning themselves. I want to make sure that made sense in the way that I explained it and kind of laid out the background leading up to that. Any questions about that? Okay, thank you. Okay, then we wrap up with verse 33. Here. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so after their internal or interpersonal debate, they finally surrender that we do not know. Another lie that was a product of their ignorance, their self-importance, and their spiritual blindness. Their pride was so damaged, they had no way to honestly answer this question. They would rather lie and say they didn't know the answer, the question that Jesus would have honestly answered. Previously in Mark chapter 8, Jesus had warned the disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Which specifically was their hypocrisy. Here, as we covered, Jesus caught the representatives of the Sanhedrin in their own hypocrisy and put them in the unfortunate position of being turned away by him yet again. They were deliberately left without any further divine explanation or revelation. A darkness without further illumination. Like Mark 8, the encounter from our text today is another example of Jesus not casting his pearls before swine, due to the blindness and unbelief that led them to this sad response of, "We do not know." They had failed to answer the honest counter-question of Jesus, and because of that, he would not state his authority to them. So, I have another, in conclusion today, I have another reference from Josephus that I wanted to share with everybody today, and I'm pretty sure, I don't know if I included this one in the notes or not. I might have. But this section I came across while I was looking at that section of John the Baptist, and this one more specifically speaks about what Josephus had to say, even though, you know, he was a Jew. He was not, at least as far as I know, he wasn't a believer, but what he had to say about qualities and authority of Jesus. And so I wanted to share that with everybody as well. And so this comes from the time of Pontius Pilate is when he's writing this. "Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." And of course, that was written in the first century. But I really enjoy getting into some of these historical, contextual items that say things that are true about Jesus. Literally here he says he was the Christ and a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, that he was condemned to the cross. Here, a verification of his resurrection, that he appeared to them alive again the third day. And this also includes prophecy, that the prophecy had foretold that all these things would happen. So I really enjoyed learning more about that, and I hope that everybody else would too. So, I started out today speaking about when people speak with authority and where do we go when we have questions to look for authority. And so, when I was listening to the corresponding sermon that John MacArthur had about this section, and I can remember this when I started listening to John MacArthur a couple years ago, it's just really immediately obvious, at least it was to me, or I felt that way when you listen to him. You can tell this man, he speaks with authority. Things are clear, things are black and white, there's no gray area, there's no being wishy-washy about anything here. And so the point he was making is that over the years, many times people have said, where do you get that sort of conviction and authority? And how are you so sure and certain of everything that you, you know, are preaching and teaching? And, you know, this is absolutely true. You know, at our church, I can remember when we came here and we were listening under and teaching and learning under Rod, it's very clear that he spoke with authority. That was an impression that it gave me just from the get-go. And we get to enjoy that under Pastor Rick and Pastor Rod still, too. And it just is very clear that there is an authority there. And so the principle that MacArthur is relating is that, you know, he says, my authority comes from God's word. I know the truth. I know the one truth. And so that is how I can, with such conviction, preach on these things and be black and white about it and not be wishy-washy on things, is that we know that there is one place to go when we have questions or when we have concerns about what is going on in our lives, and when we need to exercise discernment over something, we gratefully can go to the one truth in God's word. We don't need to depend on, you know, purely or only, you know, human intellectualism or reasoning. We know where to go. And I think it's also true of, I listen to a lot of Tom Pennington, who preaches at Countryside Bible Church in South Lake, Texas, too, and that's absolutely true of him also. You can just tell when you listen to him. This man speaks with authority from God's word, not from, you know, human authority, but from God's word. It's a principle that's very, it's convicting to me, and I think that it convicts us. It convicts us all. So, final point. If we could turn to 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 14. It's 1 Chronicles 29. 10 through 14. I like this as a good concluding, summarizing section to end on today. If we go back to, we went to that just very briefly. If we go back to that series of verses that we went through in John, we find it here. When we look at those, John 5, John 7, John 8, John 10, we see this over and over again in these verses, how Jesus is referencing my Father. He is referencing God the Father. And he gave him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I can do nothing from myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. John 8, I can do nothing from myself, but I speak the things that the Father taught me. John 10, this commandment I received from my Father. I and the Father are one. These over and over again, these repetitive, specific statements about where Jesus says his authority comes from. It comes from the Father. And all authority, of course, had been given to Jesus by the Father. So I came through this 1 Chronicles on my own reading time here recently, and I saved it because I thought it was really appropriate in this context because it's covering David's blessing to God in preparation for the upcoming temple that's to be built. So this is just prior to the time of Solomon when they're getting things ready for the building of the temple at the end of David's reign. And so David gives a blessing to God in this context. If somebody would read 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 14, please.
Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth are yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you.
Thank you, Randy. And so what a beautiful blessing. What a beautiful recognition by David towards God. And so I enjoyed the reflection of that, and wanted to share that also today. Done a little early today, honestly. Any questions? Anything? We'll end in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this time and your word today. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is the teacher. So I pray in our time following this and leading up to more time in your word, in our worship service, that your Holy Spirit does a work on our hearts and on our minds to more clearly show us what you have to teach us from your scriptures. One final note on the authority of Jesus Christ. We know that in the end times, there is a time where Jesus will be handed the title deed to the universe, and that will precipitate the tribulation and the judgment that you mete out, and that Jesus will, and you have given him all authority. He clearly said it while he was here on earth, and he will continue to have that authority forever and ever. And we will see that clearly in those end times and the tribulation. And we're grateful, God, that we know that we'll be with you. We'll be spared from that. Thank you. Thank you so much. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.